Good morning. As you can see, I'm not Danny. I'm covering for him this week. Before we get into our message for today, let's have a time of prayer. Father, as we go into this new year that we just celebrated the beginning of, Father, there's a lot of uncertainty after last year. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of just turmoil in our lives. And Father, we want to go into this year and have some stability. And Father, we know that your word and your promises is the best place we can look to for that stability. So Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to dive into your word, help us to study, help us to pray, help us to worship. And Father, most of all, help us to run the race that you've set before us. Father, we've got important things that we need to learn and important ways we need to change our lives. And we want to do that starting today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we took a look at the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, specifically the first three verses. I tried to go further than that, but as usual, I kind of overran time. So in those verses, the writer of Hebrews tells the church that since we have such a great crowd of witnesses, or the hall of faith that we have listed all the way up in chapter 11, that we need to set aside the sin, set aside the weight of the fear and the hesitation that we carry along with us, and we need to run the race that God has set before us, before each of us. It's different for each of us. And that was really an encouraging message for the end of 2020 as we were facing the election results, as we were facing the turmoil of the changeover possibly between one administration to another and all of the things going on in the country. But what makes it so encouraging is that when you look through the action and the account of all of these witnesses, when you go through chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, when you go through and you look at the names on that list and you consider their sins, and we can list just a few of them. You've got drunkenness, adultery, theft, idolatry, outright disobedience to the word of God. When you consider the hesitation and the fear that was demonstrated in their lives, Abraham, as he was commanded to leave his father's tents and follow this God that he had not known before. Abraham, again, as he was commanded, just imagine the turmoil in his heart, the hesitation in his heart, as God had spoken to him and said, I want you to take your son, the son of promise, not Ishmael, but Isaac, and I want you to take him up to that mountain and sacrifice him. Samson, as he was led blind and helpless to be laughed at and ridiculed by the Philistines, as he surrendered finally at the end of his life to God's will and brought an end to those Philistines, the fear, the uncertainty, you look at those things and you start to see why they are considered to be such a hall of witnesses. It's really important for us to keep in mind that the only faith in the world that emphasizes the character flaws of their heroes is Christianity. There are other faiths around the world where people will be put to death if they indicate that one of the primary characters in that faith has a flaw. And so when we look at those fears and we look at those sins, and we consider that they are listed as this cloud of witnesses, the heroes of our faith, with all their failings, with all their faults, with all of their sins and ugliness and warts and all, they are the examples that we're told to follow. No, they're not the ultimate example. I don't want anybody to think that we're just supposed to mimic man. The ultimate example is Jesus, as we see in verse 3. He's the one who endured violence from sinners to the point of death, so that we won't grow weary or faint-hearted in our race. think about that just for a minute. He went through what he went through so that we won't grow weary. Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the throne is what gives us the ability to have the Holy Spirit within us to empower us and enable us to live out the Christian life, to find that way of escape that Paul writes about to the Corinthians, to be the witnesses that Jesus says we are going to be. It's all because of what Jesus did. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what I am thinking as I hear this verse, as I hear this exhortation to set aside that sin and to set aside that baggage and to run the race that's before us and to resist against our temptations and all that kind of stuff. It's really easy for me to say, but that's so hard. Sometimes we have friends and family that push back against our walk. You know, maybe we came to faith at a point in our life and our relationships where we're the only believer in a group of unbelievers. And the people that we know, the people that we love, the people that we spend our time with, they push back. And they don't want us to live that walk because we're no longer the person we used to be. We have the desires of our flesh pulling us to chase after those things that bring us fleeting pleasure. And let's be honest, sin brings us temporary pleasure. If it didn't, we wouldn't do it. It is very pleasurable. Last night we had a birthday party for Stephanie. This is we're filming on 2 January. This was 1 January, her birthday. Feel free to post a happy birthday message to her. We were having a birthday party, and we had some food at this party. We had some bread pudding. We had some cheesecake. We had some sandwiches. We had crackers and cheese and meat, and we had fruit and drinks, and it was a feast. And I succumbed to the sin of gluttony. It's really easy for me to do that. I know it's hard to tell by my sleek and slender figure, but it was really easy for me to give in and to have that piece of cheesecake that I really didn't need to have. It brought me pleasure to eat that cheesecake. And then about an hour and a half later, as I was getting ready for bed, it gave me anything but pleasure to have that cheesecake coming back and reminding me that I don't have the metabolism I used to have. So we have our flesh that pulls us towards those fleeting pleasures. We have our sin nature that wants to do. Remember, the promise that Satan made Eve in the garden was, you can be like God. You can be the master of your own ship. You can be the one who's in charge. You direct where you want to go. And so we have our sin nature that wants to do what we want to do. So surely, as Christians, God gives us a pass when all this stuff is considered, right? He understands when we slip up. We have the promise of His grace, and He's going to be okay with us even if we sin a little, right? Well, unfortunately, the answer to that question is no. I invite you to look at our scripture this morning. We're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start with verses 4 through 6. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And in Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 6, which is just a continuation from the first three verses, the writer of Hebrews says, verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Now, think about that for just a minute. In verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We're talking about the Hebrews that are dispersed across the Roman Empire in the first century, who have in some cases been persecuted because of their faith. These are Hebrew believers, so they're persecuted because they're Jewish. They're persecuted because they follow Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your own blood. Maybe you've resisted the authorities. Maybe you've resisted the laws that have tried to outlaw the worship of Christ. But in your struggle against sin, you haven't gotten to that point. That's an indication that the struggle against sin is not just a lightweight competition. We're not just sparring in the boxing ring. This is a battle for our lives. There is an expectation from God that we resist sin up to the point of shedding our own blood. So when we talk about the world, when we talk about family, when we talk about those things that pressure us to sin, we have to hold out, even if somebody's holding a gun to our head. Now, that's a really easy thing to say that we could do. Folks, I'm going to tell you, most of the time it doesn't actually go that far. Because most of the time, especially in 21st century America, we have resistance against sin equivalent to the resistance of Jell-O. We will push until it gets uncomfortable and then we'll fold. And that's not something to be proud of. We take for granted that our sins are forgiven, and so we have a tendency to go where even the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us we should not go. In Romans, throughout the book of Romans, Paul asks these questions, and he does this argument to the absurd. He takes a question and he follows the logical conclusion of that question until it just gets foolish. And in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, and he has just laid out a case for salvation by faith, salvation by grace alone, salvation that is 100% of God, inconsequential to whether we follow the law or not. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question, do we continue in sin so that God's grace can abound, so that His grace can be highlighted, so that His grace can be shown to the whole world as how gracious He really is? One commentary that I looked at, it categorizes his reply, and these are the exact words. This is actually out of the commentary, the study commentary from the Reformation Study Bible. It says, Paul's reply is a shocked repudiation of a wholly unacceptable inference. In other words, Paul knows humanity well enough that he knows that's the conclusion that we're going to come to. After all, if we're saved by grace, if our sins are forgiven by grace, then if we sin more, God forgives us more, and that shows off His graciousness. Paul knows that's the conclusion we're going to come to. But he can't believe that we would be so ignorant and so arrogant to think that that is acceptable. The ESV translation uses the response, that shocked repudiation. It translates his shocked repudiation as by no means. The New English translation is a little bit more harsh. It says absolutely not. The New American Standard Bible uses may it never be. The Bill Cullum translation is a little more colloquial. Don't be an idiot. Paul is saying in the strongest possible terms that it is never acceptable for us to go on sinning so that we can show off God's grace. But see, that's what we do every time we think, well, this one little sin's not going to hurt because God's already forgiven me. Jesus died, remember, back there in verse 3, Jesus died so that we won't grow weary or faint-hearted in our race. He died so that we have the ability to resist sin in our lives, to and beyond the point of shedding our own blood. We should not take God's grace for granted. To that effect, the writer of Hebrews calls us back to the book of Proverbs. There, when we look at verses 4, 5, and 6, the writer of Hebrews, those verses that are quoted there, are from the book of Proverbs, where we are exhorted as sons, do not disregard God's discipline. Do not hide from God's reproof. We are promised His discipline and His chastisement as His children. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It is a sure thing. It will happen. When we go off the rails and we go chasing after our own way and we go chasing after our sins and we think that God's going to just cover His face because He's already promised to forgive us, as far as the east is from the west, so has He separated our sins from us. When we take that for granted and we try to sin with impunity, we are in danger of God's discipline. Now, that sounds really scary. I can tell you that the thought of God disciplining me is not a thought that I like. However, Scripture also tells us that that discipline is a source of joy, not dread. Now, there is one other thing that I want to cover before I go a whole lot further here, and that is that this discipline is not separation from our salvation. There is no other teaching that has done more damage to the church and to believers, in my opinion, than the teaching that God will change His mind about our salvation based on our actions. Bear with me for just a second. If you're one who holds to this position, that God can and will revoke His salvation based upon our actions if we sin bad enough, let me explain what I mean. Salvation is 100% of the Lord. We've already talked about Paul's letter to the Romans, where he lays out that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that is the basis of our salvation. If God declares a person to be His child, I'm going to make the case that that adoption is permanent and it's irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. Everyone agrees that God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the whole parade of time laid out before Him, separate from it. He doesn't travel through time like we do. In His omniscience, He would not mark out a person as His child one moment and then decide to remove that adoption at a later time due to something that you did. If He already knows your end from your beginning, He knows everything that you were going to do. He sees it. It's already there. And He has forgiven it. if we could sin and surprise him that would cause him to change his mind, then he wouldn't be omniscient. And we would have to question his character as listed in the pages of Scripture. Why is this important? Well, because the church, and particularly clergy within the church, has used the threat of the loss of salvation to manipulate believers for a long time. After all, how am I going to keep you from sinning if you know that your sins are going to be forgiven no matter what? See, here's the problem. It's not my job to keep you from sinning. It's my job to feed the sheep. It's my job to give you the Word of God, to teach you, to equip you for every good work according to the Lord's will. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to provide you that way of escape, to give you that means of resisting. It's not my job. And so if I understand that what we experience when we sin is discipline, and it's not a potential revocation of a person's salvation, then I can rejoice when something happens that is God's discipline. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verses 7 through 11. And we can see why God's discipline is a matter for joy. Starting in verse 7, the writer says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Wow. It is for discipline that you have to endure. We are promised God's discipline that we have to endure. God is treating us as his children. Why should we have joy in discipline? Because that discipline proves us as his children. We have to endure the struggle against our flesh, against the world that tells us to follow those sinful desires, and against Satan, who encourages us to be the captain of our own ship, possibly to the point of our own bloodshed, as a matter of discipline. And I know this is kind of counterculture for the last few generations, but raising children is a task of discipline. What happened is we started confusing the words discipline and punishment. They may run concurrently. When a child disobeys, there is typically punishment. But that punishment, in order to be effective, should be used in conjunction with discipline. The word discipline is the process of bringing something into line with an established parameter. And so when we use punishment as a disciplinary tool, maybe a spanking, a slap on the wrist, a grounding, a timeout, whatever, to correct a behavior that's out of line, the goal is to use that momentary pain or discomfort of having free time taken away, isolation in a corner, losing privileges, so on and so forth. We use that discomfort to encourage the child to step back into what we consider to be appropriate behavior. Now, that's using punishment as a form of discipline. But, you know, we discipline our children when we teach them how to use cutlery when they're eating. And typically, parents do not punish a child who gets frustrated with the fork and sets it down and starts mashing food into their face. In fact, most parents at that point start laughing because it's typically hilarious. But when we encourage them to pick that fork up and to eat neatly, putting food in their mouth, maybe not so much the first few times, but when we train them like that, that is actually discipline. Now, here's a form of discipline that everybody is accustomed to, because I would almost guarantee that every person who is listening to the sound of my voice right now has seen some sort of orchestral performance, either a high school band, a college band, a marching band, or an honest-to-goodness orchestra performing. The composer of the music establishes the parameters that are acceptable for that composition. The musicians perform the composition, but each musician has their own thought process as to the volume, the speed, and the dynamics of that composition, even within what the composer has put on paper. And so we have one person who is in charge of orchestral discipline, and that is the composer. And if you've ever watched a director, if you've ever watched an orchestra and you see the director and he's up there flapping his arms like he's trying to take flight and you have no idea what's going on, what he's doing is he is providing the tempo, the speed, providing the dynamic interpretation, whether things are supposed to be quiet or loud, whether things are supposed to get louder or get quieter, providing speed ups, slowdowns, directing certain instruments to come in, other instruments to drop out at the appropriate time. The director is disciplining the orchestra within the guidelines of the composition. So every one of us has been through discipline. Every parent, every step parent, every foster parent, every parental figure disciplines their child, except one. Now here, this is not political correctness, but I'm going to tell you I don't like the phrase that is used in verse 8, where the writer of Hebrews says, illegitimate children. I don't like the picture of an illegitimate child. The reason I have a problem with that is because it somehow carries with it a negative connotation for the personhood of that child. I prefer to think of the illegitimate parent, because an illegitimate child is one whose parent decided to take the necessary steps to procreate, but then abandons that child for some reason. And in my opinion, that makes the parent pretty illegitimate. That is the parent who does not discipline. The parent who is absent. The parent who is neglectful. The parent who's just not there does not discipline. In first century culture, which the writer of Hebrews was using as their context, influenced by Greek and Roman society, and it wasn't just the Greeks and the Romans, but there were many high-positioned men in society who would father children with servants and slaves and prostitutes and etc., and then have nothing to do with that child because they were not officially, legitimately part of the bloodline. They were discarded, abandoned, raised as orphans, raised on the streets, since most of the time their mothers had no means to support them. Even if it was the child of a servant, the mother would have no real means of making sure that child was brought up the proper way. And so they are not disciplined by their parents. They are disciplined by the world around them. And we all know that that, more times than not, leads to really bad results. So when the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers that God's discipline is a strong indication of our adoption as His children, that's a good thing. If we were able to sin with impunity, if we were able to sin without suffering any pain of conscience, without any negative consequences in our spiritual lives, without any form of discipline, I'm going to tell you right now, if that's the mark of your life, you need to seriously take an evaluation of your salvation. Because God has promised to discipline us. And if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when you sin, the Holy Spirit is going to start that process of discipline. All of us were raised by parents of some variety. Some good, some not so good, some more parental figures than they were parents, some not related by blood at all, some were appointed by the state. But in some fashion, we all can recognize the discipline that we had as children. And to some degree or another, as adults, when we look back at our lives as children, we respect that discipline. We may not have liked it, but we can probably apply some sort of understanding as to why that discipline had to occur in our lives. Then, as the writer of Hebrews says, shouldn't we revere God even more because of His discipline? He loves us enough to keep us on the right path. He loves us enough that even though it cost His Son's life, He sacrificed Jesus on the cross for us so that we could endure. Look, many of you that are listening right now knew my father. And this upcoming week, we're going to have a memorial to celebrate his life. And if you've known me any amount of time, you know that I do not sugarcoat anything in my life. You can take my word for it that my father disciplined me as it seemed best to him. Was he perfect? No. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. And if he were standing here right now, after he got over the fear of speaking in public, he would tell you the same thing. But see, Dad had a sin nature, and so sometimes he made mistakes, and sometimes he used punishment without using discipline. And sometimes he was not really sure what discipline to take, so he didn't use anything and let me get away with stuff that I shouldn't have got away with. But God, He disciplines His children as it is the best for us, so that we can be holy even as He is holy, like we're commanded to be. As the parent of young adults, three of them are now qualified as young adults. Warren is 16, but he's close enough. We talk about our teenagers and our young children who balk at discipline, particularly in their teenage years, because they feel that they know everything. And we as parents are just out of touch, and we don't understand what they're going through. And you know, back in our day, you know, the Stone Ages, things were different. And I will admit to being one of those teenagers. From the time I turned probably 14 years old until the time I will talk about here in a little bit, I was one of those teenagers who thought my parents didn't understand anything. They didn't know half of what I was going through. The world was a different place. And so they didn't know anything. So how dare they discipline me when I do something that I think is right? You can probably remember back to a period like that in your own life. Now, I can only speak from my own experience here, but I can tell you that not long after I turned 18, graduated high school, went to basic training and then off to tech school, got married and started trying to establish my own family, that I realized how smart my parents were. Their discipline meant a lot more to me all of a sudden. And so I want to encourage you, as you may be going through a period of God's discipline, don't disdain it. Don't try to get away from it, but see it for what it is. In the last 23 years of being a child of God's, I have experienced God's discipline. I've never enjoyed it, ever. Not while I'm going through it. As the writer of Hebrews says, discipline is never something we like when we're going through it. It's always painful for a time. I have never been in the middle of a period of God's discipline and said, man, I wish God would make me go through this more often. No. But I have been able to look back over those 23 years. And I've looked at those periods of discipline. And I have said, I'm glad God taught me that lesson. But more than that, when I look back at those periods, when I'm having doubts about my walk with Christ, when I'm having doubts about whether my adoption is secure, when I'm having doubts about if I'm really saved or not, I can look back at those periods of discipline and I can say, God disciplines His sons. Now, as we get ready to wrap it up here, I'm going to tell you, we have spent the last 366 plus days talking about all of the unpleasantness that was 2020. And trust me, it was unpleasant. But as God's children, we have to remember that as we're promised, God is working all things, not just the fun things, not just the good things, but all things, COVID, the election controversy, the election results, the elected officials, the racial divide, the economic divides, the hatred and the battles that are going on across our country and around the world, every other hallmark of 2020, He is using all of those things and He is working them together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, His children. Are there things about last year I could have done without? Yep, you betcha. Absolutely. Are there things that happened over the last year that make me uncomfortable? Yeah. Is there anything about the last year that makes me happy? Yeah, there's actually a few things. Did everything about the year make me happy? No. But I have to ask you, do you have joy in knowing that God is in control? That nothing that happened last year, and I want you to hear this, if you don't hear anything else, if you have completely tuned me out after the first 10 minutes, I want you to listen to this right here. Nothing that has happened over the course of the last year, the course of the last 20 years, the course of the last 2,000 years, nothing that has happened is outside of God's control. He is using 2020 as a tool to grow His children and His church into what He has called us to be. So I have to ask you, what now? What are we going to do in light of this idea of God's discipline? In light of the idea that God is going to discipline His children and we're not going to like it. Are we going to sit in our little cloistered groups, in our little groups of conservatives and liberals, our little groups of this color or this color? Are we going to sit in our little economic groups? Are we going to sit in our safe, warm, comfortable sanctuaries and just grumble and complain and blame everybody else for the misery that we're going through? Are we going to take those sins that we have become so comfortable with and finally toss them aside? Are we going to shed the weight of fear over politics, fear over the economy, fear over what we think might, could happen. And are we going to start rejoicing for the opportunities that lay before us to live out the life that we have been given? To be the witnesses that we've been called to do? Are we going to learn what we need to know about Jesus, about God, about His Word, so that we can go tell other people? Gone are the days when the church was the center hub of the city because it was the only social activity that was available on Sunday. Gone are the days when it was socially acceptable in the United States and expected for a person to be at church on Sunday. Even when those days happened, I will tell you just a guess that probably less than 50% of the people that came through those doors were actual believers. For the last 200 and almost 50 years in the United States, we have had a constitutional protection against government-sanctioned persecution for our faith. There has never been a protection against persecution from private entities, from corporations, from employers, or anybody else. And for the last 2,000 plus years, we have had a commandment from the God who saved us to go tell other people. And for some reason, because of that protection that we had, we've gotten lazy. Are we going to just sit back and look at 2020 as the worst thing that ever happened to us? Or are we going to see it as an opportunity to move towards that righteousness that God calls us to walk in? Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that comes from putting ourselves last. What are we going to do? In the words of Joshua, as he faced his death, as he was ready to give over control of the people of Israel, we must choose this day who we will serve. We don't have the gods of Egypt or the foreign gods in the land that our fathers served, like Joshua had to refer to. Instead, we have the gods of comfort and peace and harmony and wealth and complacency. We have the gods of job security, economic security, a nice house, a nice vehicle, a nice family. We have all kinds of gods. Are we going to serve those gods? Are we going to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? My challenge to you before you answer that question is to consider the price, consider the guarantee, consider what you mean when you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because being a child of God comes with discipline, and that discipline means joy. Let's pray. Father, we are promised your discipline. And Father, counter to everything that I desire with my flesh, counter to everything that the congregation desires in their hearts, I'm going to ask you right now, Lord, pour out your discipline on your church. Bring us in line with who you want us to be. Break us out of our complacency. Break us out of our comfort. Break us out of our laziness and everything that we have become, and move us to be the church you have called us to be. Father, we are tired of looking at the world around us and not seeing the change that we think ought to happen. And it's all because the change that needs to happen starts with us. Father, bring your discipline along with your love, along with the peace that passes understanding, even as we go through that discipline. And Father, as we approach this new year, give us a heart that is willing to be the servants of Christ that you've called us to be. And Father, we pray all of this through the mighty and powerful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.